across quite a broad spectrum this morning. We sang about a triumphant God who's going to crush his enemies and who's going to deliver us. We also sang about the reality of the struggle of our hearts. God, I look to you. I won't be overwhelmed. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. God, I believe, but help my eyes to see. That's really what I'm wanting to preach in our final week of Daniel this morning. I'm wanting to jump in to a section of scripture that promises incredible hope in the midst of some grim circumstantial realities. I'm hoping to cover this morning basically these two questions. Firstly, what do we do with crazy prophetic stuff in scripture? When we're in our room and we read and we hit Daniel 7 and there's just these crazy images, do we just skip to another part of the Bible and maybe read something we're a little more familiar with? Or is there something better we can do? And then secondly, probably more importantly, I want to look at this reality. Can God's word really provide the kind of hope? Can it really, in reality, provide the kind of hope we need in the craziness and the messed upness of the world that we live in? And on that note, this week I was really hoping to just interview someone briefly up front here. We're speaking out of Daniel, which speaks a lot about national powers, national authorities, the state of the nation as a whole. And some of you may know Nats Loxton, who works in Parliament. They're unfortunately away for the long weekend, but I did manage to button her down to two answers on WhatsApp. And so if the technology demons are going to stay away for a moment, I just want to give Natalie via a WhatsApp recording, two moments in my sermon to just speak into the reality of some of what she experiences at national parliamentary level. And so we're going to start with the first one, which is me asking Natalie, what makes you different as you go into parliament as a Christ follower? So over to you, Natalie, I hope.
What makes me different as a Christ follower? As I grow in my faith, I'm becoming more trusting in God than myself or people in power. Being surrounded by powerful people can be intimidating, and power makes people insecure and hungry for more. A typical day for me, therefore, hardly goes by without a new conspiracy theory, gossip, a shocking news headline, or betrayal. Being confronted with this all the time is hard. It can be difficult to remove yourself from situations where these play out when you're sitting in a formal meeting, for instance. It took me a while to learn not to get swept up in the drama and intrigue. Of course, being human, I'm not immune to it. But as a Christ follower, I really have gotten to the point where such issues do not keep me up at night. Growing in my faith and learning to trust God has taught me that there are some things that are beyond my control, and that is okay. I pray for humility a lot, asking God to help me love better and not succumb to desiring power and prestige at the cost of others. This is hard in an environment where many people want to be at the top and be seen as the best, regardless of the consequences. I therefore focus on doing my work as best I can, and more recently I've been working hard on intentionally supporting my colleagues and boosting their morale through reminding them of the vast potential impact for good they can have in my context. People forget this when they become despondent or feel they need to fight to survive, so I try to remind them of the bigger picture.
I'll be coming back to just Nat's speaking on what gives her hope in that context. But I quickly want to address those of you who have followed along to some degree in terms of the devotional journey we've been on outside of Sundays. And I want to say well done for engaging with your Bible on a daily or maybe an almost daily or maybe a sort of daily reality. I hope that it's been fruitful, and I want to encourage you to keep going as we now end off the series. You've got one more week of runway, and then my recommendation would be you could dive into Daniel 8 to 12, which we're not going to be covering. It's quite a rugged piece of scripture to dive into. You're definitely going to need to get some commentaries and study the prophetic promises, but full of hope. The other thing you could do is just jump into Ephesians as we head back into that book. If you've been following along, this is my guess. I would guess that two things have happened. Firstly, you've been enriched in your journey. You've been able to see things and understand things in Scripture that go beyond what we've covered on Sundays. And I would guess that you've also been stretched and probably frustrated at times, because this is what happens when you pick up the Bible. Why would I say you've been stretched or frustrated? Well, what I've found as I've studied the Bible is that it's quite possible for me, kind of with all that we're told in the modern world, to come to Scripture expecting quite a simplistic ancient book, you know, from a culture that wasn't very sophisticated. And so I can come to Scripture and start to read it and expect, you know, primitive sayings like Confucius-like sayings, maybe like one-liners that are amazing for me to apply to my life and maybe put on Instagram to inspire all my friends. But every time I come to Scripture freshly, what I find is the Bible is far more sophisticated than modern people give it credit for. And so as you've read this book, maybe you felt a little bit like, I'm feeling stretched. I'm feeling a little bit out of my depth. And I just want to put up a picture from the Bible Project. I know you can't see any of those details, but if you were standing where I am right now, and maybe you've read and you've just been frustrated. This is not a chronological narrative. You know, 1 minute there's one king ruling, and then suddenly there's some Belshazzar guy ruling, and then it's Darius, and then it's back to Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. And this book is quite difficult to actually get to grips with. And as you've read it, maybe you've just gone, this seems like a random encounter of stories. I mean, the first story is about them, Daniel and them coming to Babylon, and then there's a weird dream, and then there's a furnace, and then there's a dream of, or the pride of a king, and then there's the pride of an entirely different king, and then there's a lion's den, and then there's another dream. Maybe you've read it and been like, wow, this story is all over the place. But the incredible thing is as you wrestle with Scripture and as you apply yourself to it and as you go through the discipline of moving chapter to chapter, what you start to see is this is an incredibly sophisticated book. There's actually three major themes that are coming through in what's called a chiastic literature a structure. It's not just narrative chronological, it's chiastic. And what that means is there are these layers of themes that are coming through chapter after chapter. And if you step back a little bit and you think of the theme of each chapter, this is what you get as you read them. You get faithful people suffering in chapter one. And then you get a dream and a glimpse of hope. And then you get faithful people suffering. And you get, then you get the pride of evil rulers. And then you get the pride of evil rulers again. And then you get faithful people suffering. And then you get a dream containing a glimpse of hope. And what's incredible is once you start to understand the structure of the book, and you think of the three main stories, the ones we like, the Sunday school ones, really this is the big question that's being asked. There are these faithful people who we expect to be blessed and just loving life as they show faithfulness to God, but they're suffering. Why are they experiencing hardship and persecution? Why do the faithful suffer? Ah, there's a whole nother layer to the story. You see, there's prideful kings. And we read the middle of the story together, and we find out that the reason that faithful people don't thrive is because the world defaults to evil and prideful, and we have these rulers that rule over us that aren't ruling necessarily in our best interests. They actually rule at the expense of the people, and they act more like beasts than men at times. And this has to freak us out, if we're honest, as we read the book. We have to go, this book's meant to be doing something good in me, but what I'm finding is kind of a little bit of a promise that if I'm faithful, I might suffer, and that there's evil kings. What hope is there? There's another layer to the book. They're these dreams that come through, these incredible dreams of the reality of today, but this amazing hope that is going to come on the back of the difficulty today. And it came through in chapter 2, if you were reading through your devotionals, we didn't cover on Sunday, that four-layered statue. And it's going to come through again today, and actually the book finishes off just with more and more of these dreams. And so this book develops these incredible things. Why is it that faithful people suffer? Well, they suffer because we live in an evil regime. But is there any hope? Why, yes, there is hope because there is a greater kingdom at play. And as time unfolds, we're going to see greater and greater realities of this hope unfolding. I hope that's helpful because my call to us as people is to continue to be people who devote ourselves to studying Scripture. You see, if you just read Daniel on the surface and you pay it little attention, what you come away with is shallow messages of hope. You come away with the fact that, hey, maybe one day we'll be thrown in a lion's den or a furnace of sorts, probably metaphorically, really, hopefully, metaphorically. But then a God will come along and whip us out of there. But that's not what this book is about at all. And as you take time to delve in, you find the deep realities of the questions and the doubts and some of what we were singing about just now. God, I believe, but also help me overcome my unbelief. And God, I believe, but help my heart to see what I say I believe. You see, there's tension and there's reality and there's nuance. And when we read this ancient book that we expect to find so primitive and simplistic, what we find is a sophisticated piece of literature written by the hand of God through the instrumentality of men to do great good in our lives. I want to encourage you. You're going to just continue to hear me nag you about this year after year after year. Engage your life with Scripture. Make it your ambition to study beyond the shallow little messages that get pulled off the top, and delve into the depth of what it is. Let's get into Daniel 7. Remember this in the big structure, if we can just quickly go back, is up there at the top, a dream that is full of hope for the reality of living in a difficult regime. And really the question that's going to come up is, what do we do with crazy prophetic pictures in the Bible, especially these apocalyptic ones that are full of crazy imagery? If you have a vivid imagination, you're going to love what we're about to read. Let's read Daniel 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, this is Nebuchadnezzar's son, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, had wings of an eagle, and I watched, and its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes, like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully." This is God's word. And maybe you're thinking, okay, here we have a Daniel, the original discoverer of magic mushrooms, or LSD. Crazy stuff. What are we meant to do with this as we come across it in our Bible? And it's everywhere. Are we supposed to just skip to another part, go like, I quite like those stories of Jesus, they make a little bit more sense, let's go there? No, this is God's word, and according to God's word itself, it's here for a reason. And it promises that it'll do some stuff in our lives if we engage with it. It'll make us strong. It'll equip us. It'll reveal the state of our heart. And it will ultimately give us hope. So I'll tell you what we don't do. What we don't do is go into freewheel mode and start to assign meaning to all the crazy things. What does the eagle mean? And why are those wings ripped off? And why the 10 horns and the one freaky speaking with eyes horn? What's going on? Maybe the eagle means this. And the reason the wings are ripped off are that. And if you want teaching like that, you'll find it all over the internet. People taking Scripture and taking the imagery of Scripture and just starting to randomly assign meaning to things that Scripture has not given. A very dangerous way to live your life. It's a very dangerous way to live your life to follow someone who is just of their own accord, according to them, having these revelations of what God intended this to mean. You see, that's not where we go. Where we go is we look for Scripture to give us the answer to what this means. What's amazing is in verse 15, look at this. This is so encouraging. "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there, and I asked him the meaning of all of this." I love that. Daniel, the amazing Bible hero, is freaked out and doesn't know what this means. If Daniel doesn't know what it means, why is someone on a YouTube channel today going to? And so he goes and he says, what does this mean? And we're told plainly in Scripture. And so he told me and he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. There's the interpretation for this crazy prophecy. There are going to come four kingdoms that rise up on this earth. This is what Daniel is told. And you could read on a few verses later where Daniel's particularly interested in this fourth beast with the freaky ten horns and the one speaking looking weird one. And he's actually given a little bit of interpretation there as all. But I want us to see that from this story is in many senses all we can know. It's the big idea of the story. And when apocalyptic prophecy is given in the Bible, what God is wanting from us is that we understand the big idea of what he is saying. I know it's very interesting to delve down, but in the sense, on the surface, that's all we can really know about this prophecy. There are a few other things we can get as we delve into Scripture again a little bit deeper. The first is if you read Daniel chapter 2, it's just really obvious parallels. There's four layers of a statue. We're told that they are four kingdoms that are coming. There's something that comes that smashes them down. In this prophecy, there's something that's going to come and smash down these four beasts. There's this obvious connection within the book of Daniel that Daniel is being given two dreams about the same big idea. The parallels are obvious. And we can get even more from Scripture. I mean, if we start to understand Scripture as a whole, we see these four beasts rise up out of the churning sea. And if you read your Bible, you find out that the sea in the Bible, surprisingly, is a terrible place. I mean, we all, it's our life stream, isn't it, to like retire by the sea. Because that's relaxation and the place we go to enjoy ourselves. In this day, there's no such thing as water being a place of leisure. It was a place you cleaned yourself in a shallow place, and then it was a place of terrifying death. It was the place fishermen went and were never seen again. It's why the stories in the Gospels are so significant. When the disciples are asleep in a boat, and Jesus is asleep, and the disciples say, Jesus, we're freaking out. We're on the sea, which is a terrible place, and there's a storm. It's why it's so significant that Simon Peter climbs out of the boat onto this place that everybody knows is terrifying. And so we can understand that there's significance that these beasts are coming out of a churning sea. We're being told that this is a place of chaos. This is a place where things are not in order, a fearful place that these beasts are coming up from. And there's probably a few other things we could understand, but that's about as far as we can go. I mean, there are all sorts of other interesting things. I mean, we could delve into this, and what we could find out all sorts of really interesting things. The interesting thing is there were four kingdoms that played out in that day and age. There was this current Babylonian one. Straight after that was the Medes and the Persians. Straight after that was the Greek Empire. And then straight after that was the most fearful of them all, the Roman Empire. The fourth beast, we're told, has got 10 horns. Really interesting. There were 12 Caesars in the Roman Empire. Two of them reigned for only a couple of months and aren't considered real rulers. Wow, that kind of brings it back to 10 Caesars, 10 horns. I mean, there's this first beast that's wings are ripped off. And then later on, it's given the mind of a man. Hey, Nebuchadnezzar was made to be like a beast of the field, and then later on he was restored to the stature of a man. There's some really interesting stuff, but what I want us to understand this morning is that as we read Scripture, we should be very clear on what it tells us about the meaning of this prophecy and what is us starting to load possible meaning on. And we should stop at the first and we should allow Scripture to do its work. The big idea here is that there are four kingdoms that are rising up, that are terrifying, and they're rising up out of the chaos of the world that Daniel lives in. And so the first thing we see in this prophecy is a discouraging reality. The reality is earthly rulership is beastly and enduring. Beastly and enduring. You see, what Daniel has seen is so discouraging for him. It's so discouraging. You know why? Because he's been living for decades in exile. Remember, this is when the king's son is now king. This is when Daniel's already an old man. And he's lived and he's been faithful, but he's been persecuted and he's suffering. And you can imagine every night he's praying, God, get us out of here. Take us back to Jerusalem. And God shows him this vision. And this vision really says, well, you've been exposed to the first beast. But after it's coming another beast. And guess what? After that, there's another beast. And then a beast of note that makes the other beasts look tame. I mean, this is not the kind of thing we're looking for anyone to come up on a Sunday and say, I've just got this word for the church, you know. Like South Africa's in this challenging place, but then it's going to get like much worse. And then after that, it's going to look cool, look like it was great after that. And then finally, is going to come like the problems of all problems that'll get us all going, ha ha, dream of 2019. You know, that year that the Springboks won the World Cup after losing their opening game. See, this is such a discouraging word. And it should, in a sense, make all of our hearts sink. How can the God of the Bible come and say, look, I know it's hard, but it's about to get harder? See, we live with this instinctive hope in us. Like help is just around the corner. And these guys did too. If you go read Jeremiah 27, 28, 29, you find out that there are all these prophets at this time. It's the same period in history. These prophets are saying, don't worry, we're here for a really short period of time. God's just teaching us a quick little lesson. Then we're going back to Jerusalem. And then Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, very famous chapter, comes and he says, guys, don't listen to these people. They're deceiving you. Here's the word of the Lord. We're here for 70 years. 70 years equals a lifetime. We're here for the rest of our lives. And then, what's the most famous verse? Jeremiah 29, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. You know that those verses are said straight after Jeremiah says, don't listen to them. We're not leaving the difficult circumstances soon. We're here for the rest of our lives. But here's what God promises you. Here in the difficult place, here in the exile land, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Can you understand why any church that's true to Scripture has to sing songs that have got this weird tension that go, God, I believe, oh, but help my unbelief. God, I believe, oh, but help my heart to see. If we're not careful, I mean, I don't think there are many people in this church who are into the prosperity gospel, which is, you know, me in a very bright white suit, with a gold Bible, and Natasha as the first lady of the church in designer wear, and us on glamorous holidays telling you God is good all the time. And if you just give all your money to us and make this bling reality continue, bling reality is yours. Can I get an amen? No, can't. Not out of this church. But if we're not careful, we live in a subtle form of the prosperity gospel. It doesn't say any of that. And has me in my shirt that I got on the Quicksilver 50% off sale that says, look, it's hard out there. And that's not going away soon. But if you live a godly life, you see, if you go and be good, then you won't be like those who are struggling. You'll be like those who just thrive. You'll have enough money. There won't be a month left at the end of your money every month. It's just going to be amazing. You might get sick, but you're going to pray and it's going to go away quickly. If you just be good, it's all going to be fine really soon. You see, that sounds a little bit like the false prophets in Jeremiah's time. And there's this pressure on pastors really to give that good news. Guys, I know it's hard, but it's about to be better. And I think to our shame, if we analyze the content of our preaching, probably in South Africa, pastors have been saying it's about to get better for a long, 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 long time. See, this is the message of the prophecy. Earthly leadership will always be beastly leadership. You see, beasts are the powerful dominating over the weak, those who satisfy their own desires and needs at the expense of others. And this prophecy reminds us that earthly leadership will always look like that. It's not unique to a South African context. Anywhere you go on this planet, you will find this reality. Sometimes you might need to look under the veneer of the fact that the employment rate is higher and people are retiring more comfortably, but you will always find that there's no country you can go to in this world, no city you can go to say, here it is, final hope. I mean, the first 2 weeks you can do that. You can walk into Melbourne and be like, this place is amazing, everything works. Unemployment is like -3%. The parks are beautiful. Heaven on earth. And then you look around and you say to the people, why are so many of you anxious and depressed? It's like, because we're giving our souls to our employer to pull this off. Or maybe you find the guy, he's got the secret and he's got passive income and he's got Forex that's like just trading itself, and he's in this amazing place. But he lacks significant meaning behind all of that success. See, earthly leadership, earthly reality, there will always be this beastly sense over it. So as we read the scripture, we have to humbly say, who knows what we'll see for the future of South Africa? Silence in the room. We'll definitely see some ups. We'll definitely see some downs. What the overall trend will look like over the next while, who knows? Here's what I guarantee you, it will always disappoint. It will always fall short of being something that you can place all your hope in and say, finally, we are there. Michael Jackson was right, and we've healed the world. We've made it a better place for you and for me and the entire human race. There's an encouraging reality in this prophecy. And that's great, because if I were to end here, it would be like seriously depressing, wouldn't it? See, prophecy is always meant to lift us up and encourage us and bring incredible hope. Let's read the part that I skipped over, where Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and his hair was white like wool, and his throne was flaming like fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. Wow, skipped a page, and the next word was ultimate disappointment. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. You see, into this context of radical doom and gloom, into this reality of beasts that look utterly undefeatable, rides ultimate hope. The Ancient of Days comes blazing in, literally blazing in, fire shooting out from in front of him, a throne that is also a chariot with fire blazing out from its wheels. One of the Bible teachers I listened to this week, Beth Wehr, she says, you see, this shows us God's might in that he is seated on a throne with wheels, a chariot throne. He doesn't even have to ever get up to go and rule somewhere. He just cruises around on his fire blazing chariot throne, and he rules over the nations. Who gets to rule just sitting down the whole time? Well, one is who is so mighty that they don't ever need to stand up and take part in the battle, because there's just thousands upon thousands and 10,000s upon 10,000s who do their bidding with gladness. And a court is convened, and books are open, and judgment comes over these beasts for their beastly rulership. What seemed like a moment ago absolutely impossible just happens. I want you to see, there's no long process. There's no long battle back and forth. Who's going to win? Who's going to lose? No, the Ancient of Days just blazes in, sits down, opens up a courtroom, judges some people, and settles their final destiny. Just entry, judgment, downfall. Boom. Premature ending to any Avengers movie. Where can Daniel put his hope? If there's three more kingdoms to come that are going to last way longer than his lifetime, where can he put his hope? And this prophecy says, put your hope in the Ancient of Days. The one who has always ruled. He's the Ancient of Days. He's been ruling forever. And every now and then he makes this dramatic appearance, and something that seemed utterly impossible is blazed out of the way, is judged and put to death. But even in this, there's tension. Because do you see how he says the other beasts were stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. And this explains the kind of age we live in. You see, God has come and triumphed in Jesus, but there's a sense of the beastly realities continuing. See, we know how the story ends. There's no way the story can end differently than God coming back in ultimate victory. And yet right now there's a sense of, oh God, why didn't you just put those guys totally to death? Why do you still let them kind of wander among us? Why do governments still on the other side of Jesus coming? Why is there so much evil? Why do good people still suffer? And there's this mystery we love in this place where we can say, God has triumphed over all our foes. But man, it's hard as we wait for the ultimate fulfillment for that. If you sit in this place hopeless because of lack of justice in your life, you've watched people do evil things and they've got away with it. They haven't. You see, because ultimately, even if it hasn't happened, sometimes God comes in for a moment and dramatically rescues us. But some of this is reserved for the end of days. And you can be assured that the injustice that's gone on around you, that's gone on in this country, that's gone on in your life, there will come a day when a court will find its place and books will be opened and the record will be plainly and clearly laid before all people, and the Ancient of Days will judge righteously and perfectly. The news gets better. The vision continues. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. If we allow scripture to interpret what we've just read, who is this? There's only one person that's ever fulfilled this reality. Jesus Christ. He comes as the Son of Man. Such an interesting term, the Son of Man. You'd expect him to be called, you know, the blazing power of God, or, you know, God's mighty redemption or something. The Son of Man. I mean, such an unspectacular term. And actually, in the Bible, often it's used to mean someone who is not like God, who is just like one of you and like you and me, you know, a fallen earthly man. Psalms uses it all the time. Hey, we're just the Son of Man. Ezekiel uses it specifically to explain that this is not an angel or a godly character. This is just a man. He's just the son of a man. But somehow, this Son of Man is different. He comes blazing in, riding on the clouds of heaven. And as he approaches the Ancient of Days, a place that would strike down any earthly man, he is not only accepted, but he is enthroned and he is given power to rule. And part of why the term the Son of Man is used here is the contrast of a man versus beasts. You see, all leadership before this has been beastly. But here comes one who rules like the way that God intended man to rule. Back Adam and Eve in the garden. I want you to love this planet. I want you to care for this planet. I want you to nurture this planet. I want you to work so that it comes to its full fruition. You see, someone who comes and rules not like a beast has approached the Ancient of Days. And his rulership is not beastly, but heavenly. He's one who is continually looking out for the weak. He's continually surprising the crowd as he moves away from the important political people and he moves towards the weak and the sinful and he lifts them up. He's one with all power, and yet he stands and he says, all authority has been given to me, but I want you to go and I want you to use my authority to uplift the causes and the state of this world on my behalf. You see, ultimate disappointment is guaranteed to those of us who place our hope in the socio-political powers of the country we live in or will live in. So there's one sure way to make a train wreck of hope in your life. Let's try hope in beastly socio-economic powers. But ultimate hope comes when we freshly place our hope in the Ancient of Days. And we come to the right conclusion on who the Son of Man is. I'm going to come back to that now, but I just want Natalie to have a 1 minute 45 to tell us a little bit about where hope comes from for her as she participates in the reality of Parliament in our country.
Okay, what helps with keeping up my hope? Well, I strongly believe that I have been placed in my job at Parliament for a reason. I don't know why yet, but I just can't seem to get away. There have been countless times that I've wanted to leave. It is a very dynamic and complex institution that can be incredibly overwhelming. However, the more I've wanted to leave, the more I've gotten pulled into Parliament in ways that I'd never imagined and can really only be ascribed to godly intervention. There have just been way too many jaw-dropping coincidences in my story. I've reached a point in my career now where I'm able to influence political decision-making through my research and advisory role to members of Parliament across the political spectrum at international level. This comes with a lot of responsibility, pressure, and frustration because things don't always turn out the way one hopes. But knowing that my work can contribute to improving the lives of many gives me hope. People don't realize how much their local contexts are influenced by global decision making. I see myself as fortunate to use my gifting in this capacity amidst the struggles our world is faced with. I mean, there will always be struggles while we live in a sinful world, but I find hope and courage in knowing that God is in control in ways that we will never understand, and that as Christ followers, we are not expected to solve the world's problems, but to use our influence wherever he has placed us and be a light right there for his glory.
I love what Natalie says there. Like, in essence, she's saying she's participating in the current kingdom that she's a part of, but there's this kingdom of the Ancient of Days. There's this economy that she's been exposed to that frees her because she knows that this ultimately triumphs and this ultimately comes through one day. It takes the pressure off her shoulders to make it all change here, and she gets to come and participate in this kingdom. She gets to come and participate in the beastly reality that she finds herself on a daily basis, and she gets to exert any influence, any grace that comes to her from God to start to work towards this amazing day where the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man will ultimately come and make a new heaven and a new earth and make all things right. The same is true of all of our lives. Ultimate hope comes to us when we freshly place our hope in the one whose kingdom has always been and always will be, and who will allow beastly kingdoms for a season and for a time, but will ultimately, whenever he decides, however he decides, rule roll in on a fire-blazing throne and put things right in an instant. I want to close with this thought. You see, you have to come to the right conclusion on who the Son of Man is if you're going to live with real hope. Maybe the band can come up so long. You see, if you decide that Jesus, in essence, was just a good man who walked this world and was an example to us, an example for us to emulate, well, you see, you're then left with the same problem that Daniel had. The more righteous you act, the more you're going to get persecuted and suffer and shut down. You see, if you believe that Jesus is just another Daniel that has come, then you're in for having to place your hope in the powers that rule in this present age. And there are a whole bunch of people who did this. Matthew 26, as Jesus is being tried, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Does that sound familiar? This is Daniel 500 years ago having a dream about the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Jesus, in essence, is saying, if you just read your Bible, you would know that I'm about to come on the clouds of heaven and rule with my Father. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do you need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death," they answered. And then they spit in his face and they struck him with fists, and others slapped him. And they said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?" See, their conclusion, the Son of Man is just another man in the lineage of many who's for a little time risen up and tried to do something good in this world, but unfortunately fallen again to the powers of this earth. But there's a different group of people. 10 chapters earlier, Matthew 16, says when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You see, they're saying he's another man. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock, this revelation of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." I want to ask us to stand together. And maybe you're in this place and you're saying, "Hey, Bruce, this is encouraging as a reminder, but you know, I know that the Son of Man is actually the Son of God." And we're going to take communion in a moment, and kind of, I guess, the challenge I want to push out there is, do you? As you go out into another week and you get the choice of where you place your hope, are you placing that hope in a place that says, "I know that he rules, I know that he reigns, I know that he can sweep in at any moment that he chooses and end things that look impossible, and I give him the freedom to do that this very week or at the end of days or somewhere in between?" Because maybe for some of us, even though we know theologically the Son of Man is the Son of God, we've been living out a reality that testifies differently, that has people who aren't Christians looking and saying, "Hey, I know you do that church thing on Sunday, but when I listen to you talk and I discern where you're placing your hope, hey, but it's exactly the same place as me." You see, the more God matures us, the more we should stick out like a sore thumb. As people speak around us, as people prophesy the reality of where we're headed, we should stick out like a sore thumb as those crazy people who place their hope somewhere entirely different than the powers that rule over us in this country. And so I'm going to ask us, we're going to start a song, and as we do, I'm going to ask you to come and grab the communion elements, and then I'm going to come back and just lead us in a moment where we freshly place our hope, where our hope was always meant to be held. Let's sing together. Just hold on to the elements as you've got them.